Thank you, Aubrey. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll spend most of our time in 1 Timothy 3 tonight, but we're actually going to start in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if you could use any adjective to describe the ideal church, which adjective would you choose? To you, is an ideal church a cool church? Or maybe a traditional church? Or a conservative church? Or maybe someone else would say the ideal church is a progressive church. Someone else might say the ideal church is a caring church. Or the ideal church is a growing church. Now, some of those adjectives are certainly better than others. But I want to say that, in my opinion, and I think I'm going to prove this biblically here in just a moment, the perfect adjective for the ideal church is the adjective healthy. What God is looking for in His church is a healthy doctrine, a church led by healthy pastors, served by healthy deacons, constituted of healthy by healthy Christians with healthy families leading healthy ministries. I think that would echo the sentiments of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at what he said in verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, what we read about is the gifts of God to the church. Verse 11, God gives gifted men to the church for a reason, that they might preach the word of God and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. When the saints are active in the work of the ministry, the body, that's the metaphor Paul's using in this passage, the body is built up. The idea is everybody is ministering to one another, and thereby everybody is growing. And when the body is being built up, it grows in maturity, with the ultimate goal being the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the picture of a healthy local church growing in maturity, spiritual people becoming more spiritual as they minister to one another. And the goal is that they would grow up into Him in all things, that we as a body would reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me say it this way: a healthy church is a Christ-like church. And a church should measure its greatness not in its size, not in its buildings, not even in its influence upon a community. A church should measure its greatness in comparison to its likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our goal. And a great church is a healthy church, and a healthy church is a Christ-like church. With that in mind, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you will, because we've been talking much about the church in recent days. We are reminded in the book of 1 Timothy that the words healthy and Christ-like would not describe the church at Ephesus under the early pastorate of Timothy. We've read that the church was infiltrated by false teachers who were distracting and dividing God's people. The men in the church were focused on endless debates and pointless genealogies. The women in the church had turned Sunday into a fashion show and a power grab. The leaders and deacons in the church lacked integrity and character. The church at Ephesus was a large church. They were an influential church. They were probably even a wealthy church, but they were not a healthy church. As a result, we saw in chapter 1 that Timothy wanted to leave. This was a tough assignment for a young pastor, so he wanted to hit the road again with the Apostle Paul. Paul, on the other hand, loved the church at Ephesus. He was the founding pastor of this church. From the church at Ephesus, they had reached all of Asia. He knew what this church could do if it was called back to a more healthy posture. So Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 1 and he says, don't quit. Abide in Ephesus. Stay there and confront those false teachers. Correct the men in the church. Correct the women in the church. Call the leaders and deacons to godliness and integrity. Teach them how to be a healthy church, Timothy. Show them by your example how to be a healthy Christian. And in our passage tonight, we're going to see Paul's heart for the church at Ephesus lived out through the leadership of Timothy. And even more importantly, we'll see God's heart for all of his churches. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The title of the message this evening is very simply, A Healthy Church. And this passage tells us about a healthy church. I notice in the first place this evening, the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter, that's verses 14 and 15. You know, every book of the Bible, all 66 of them, have a theme. And that theme is a singular message that God wants to imprint upon the hearts of his people as they interact with the book. Sometimes the theme of the book of a book of the Bible is relatively easy to discover. A rookie Bible student can discover it. For instance, Genesis is not difficult. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis is the book of beginnings. On the other hand, I remember when I was preparing to preach through the book of Philippians, and I struggled for weeks discovering the singular theme of that book. There are several different things that Paul repeats time and time again, and it was tough for me to settle on one singular theme. Well, it's really helpful in the book of 1 Timothy because Paul actually tells us in this passage exactly why he wrote the letter. He gives us the theme to the book. He says, Timothy, I really hope to come to you. I wasn't able to get there as soon as I thought I would, so I've written this to you so that you might know how you should behave yourself in the house of the living God. The church at Ephesus is unhealthy. So I am writing to you so you will know what conduct is healthy in the life of the church. So you, as a leader, can model that conduct and you can call the people in the church to it. So the purpose of this letter was a change in conduct among the people who were in the church at Ephesus, a call from an unhealthy culture in that church to a healthy culture. The first thing I see is Paul's hope. He says in verse 14, I'm hoping to come unto thee shortly. This gives us Paul's heart for his young son in the faith. He desired to come to Ephesus and to help Timothy with the problems that he was facing. Remember, these two had a very special relationship, didn't they? Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, and he was Timothy's mentor and traveling companion and close personal friend. The Apostle Paul was Timothy's biggest supporter and his chief cheerleader. Paul wanted to come and help his son in the faith who was struggling. But we recognize in verse 14 that Paul did not come. And he recognized that too. He said, I'd like to be there in person. Instead, I sent a letter. Now, there are two possible reasons that Paul did not come to Ephesus. First, the Holy Spirit did not allow it. I think Paul, like many people who want to have a ministry that God greatly uses, he often found himself pulled in a lot of different directions. I think as you study the book of Acts, you'll see that wherever God was working in the world, Paul wanted to be right smack dab in the middle of it. If he could have been in two or three different places at the same time, he would have wanted to be. If you'll study the book of Acts, you'll see this often. Paul and Luke will write and they say, we wanted to go here into this place and to do this, but God wouldn't let us. The Holy Spirit wouldn't open the door, so we waited on God until he told us where to go and what to do. In this passage, remember, Paul is between his two imprisonments. I think he's been released from imprisonment in Rome. Soon he will be imprisoned again, where then he will write the book of 2 Timothy, and he will ultimately be martyred for the faith. So he's between two imprisonments. He knows his time is precious. He wants to give every moment that he has to the will of God. And as much as he loves Timothy and wants to help him, he was not about to disobey the leading of the Holy Spirit to go help his young son in the faith. I think there's a message of application there for us tonight, church. Don't ever forget this. God has a will for your life. And Christian, God wants you to be led not so much by a calendar or even always by the desires of your heart. God wants you to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit gives guidance to our lives through the Bible, through prayer, through the counsel of other Christians, and yes, through circumstances. God at times opens doors that He expects us to walk through. And you know, if you love God and you really live for God, there are going to be times in your life when you feel like you're pulled in different directions, when you don't know exactly what to do. There will be times when your heart wants to be in one place, doing something or helping someone for the cause of Christ, but the Holy Spirit says, not right now. I have another assignment for you. And I think you should take the Apostle Paul, as an example. It is always right to do the will of God. It is always right to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. God will be with your Timothy, and what your Timothy needs most is for you to stay right in the middle of God's will. So don't let anyone, as much as you love them, ever get you out of the will of God. Paul would not allow that. I think maybe the second reason that Paul did not go to Ephesus to help Timothy was that he recognized that Timothy needed to grow as a leader. You know, if Paul came to Ephesus, I have no doubt that he could have put the false teachers in their place in pretty short order. He could have set that thing right. He had been there, done that before. He had the T-shirt plenty of times, okay? But if Paul did that, and if Paul rushed into the scene, I think Timothy would miss all the growth that would have come in his life as a leader from learning to depend upon the Lord during tough times and in tough circumstances. I think Paul recognized that he wasn't going to be around forever, and it was time for him to take the training wheels off and let Timothy ride a little bit on his own. And yes, if you've ever raised a child and helped them ride their bike, you know, when you take those training wheels off, they're going to fall every once in a while, aren't they? But eventually, they're going to get up on that bike, and they're going to learn how to ride it. And every once in a while, a young or inexperienced leader is going to fall when the training wheels are taken off. But that's how leaders learn and grow, by learning to trust God in those tough times. So I think Paul writes this letter to give him the training and instruction that he needs on the front end. Here's exactly how you need to deal with these problems that you're facing. Here's what you need to call the church to do. Here's the example that you need to be. And I have no doubt that as Timothy implemented some of those things, that Paul came on the back end and gave him some feedback, don't you? And I think throughout the process, he was encouraging from beginning to end. Now again, this is a very practical truth this evening. But if you are discipling someone, and by the way, every mature follower of Jesus Christ should be discipling someone. It might be a child, a grandchild, someone in your Sunday school class, someone in your office at work. But if you're discipling someone, I think you do well to follow Paul's example with Timothy here. Yes, the next generation can learn in the classroom. Yes, they can learn by watching you. But let's be honest, don't we learn the most in life simply by doing something? We learn the most when someone takes the training wheels off and they let us ride a little bit. So if you have a soul-winning partner that's been the silent partner for 6 straight weeks, listen, they've observed enough, okay? It's time for you to let them go and give out the gospel. And they may not get it just right, and they may stumble over their words, but that's how they grow. If you have an aspiring teacher or preacher in your Sunday school class, give them some training and instruction. Teach them how to put a lesson together, and then by all means, give them the opportunity to do it, because that's how they're going to learn and grow. Give them the training they need on the front end. Give them some helpful feedback on the back end and encourage them throughout the entire process. You know, I think there was a reason that so many young leaders were attracted to Paul. He gave them affection, adventure, attention, and he allowed them to attempt great things for God. And that's what we need to do with the disciples and young leaders that we're cultivating in our church. So I see, first of all, Paul's hope. He was hoping to get to Timothy, but he understood the Holy Spirit didn't allow it, and that probably had some good purpose in the life of Timothy. I see, secondly, Paul's heart. He said, here's my heart for writing this letter. Here's the purpose behind it all, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, I notice that the pronoun there is singular. He says that thou, or that you, might know. So Paul says, Timothy, first of all, as the pastor, you need to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. You need to know how to conduct yourself among God's people, how to be a godly example. Because if you don't know how to conduct yourself among the people of God, they certainly won't know it either. So Timothy was first and foremost to make sure that he was spiritually healthy before he tried to go and improve and fix the spiritual health of other people. Now, this is so key, folks, because a lot of damage has been done by an unhealthy leader who tries to help another unhealthy person with their spiritual health. Paul says, Timothy, the first person's spiritual health that you need to focus on is your own. Now, when we try to help people with their spiritual health, but we're not spiritually healthy, Jesus has some terms for that in Matthew 7. He calls it unrighteous judgment and hypocrisy. And he gave us a comical, if not tragic, example of what can happen if you're a spiritually unhealthy person and you try to help others. He gave an example. He said, why would you look in the eye of your brother and behold a mote, a speck of lint, an eyelash, something very small, when sticking out of your own eye is a beam? And literally, the picture that Jesus is asking us to imagine is the picture of a man with a 2x4 sticking out of his face. You say, it's kind of a ridiculous example. That's the point, okay? He's making a point by way of exaggeration. And he says, can you imagine how much damage the person with the 2x4 sticking out of his eye could do to the eye of the person with the mote in his eye if he tried to do some surgery? I'm walking around one day and I've got this massive 2x4 sticking out of my eyes like you might see at Home Depot or Lowe's. And I walk up to you and say, did you know that you have an eyelash sticking in your eye? Here, I'm going to get my car keys out of my pocket. You hold still and we're going to get that sucker out of there. I mean, he could do some pretty serious damage to that person's eye, couldn't he? Now, let's make the spiritual application. Imagine how much damage an unhealthy spiritual leader can do to the life of a person who is also unhealthy. Imagine a parent who has some glaring, unconfessed, open sin in their life, but yet day by day takes a strict and heavy-handed and critical approach to parenting their child. And day after day, they use the Word of God as a club to beat that child without dealing with the sin that's in their own life. Imagine how much damage a parent like that can do to people. Imagine how much damage an unhealthy pastor can do as he gets up behind the pulpit and preaches God's Word, but the people in the congregation know that his life is not right with God. And Jesus says, that's hypocrisy. Folks, if we're going to lead others, the first person we have to learn to lead is ourselves. You know, when we get up in the morning, we ought to open up God's Word. We ought to allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to us. We ought to allow Him to show us the areas of our lives that are sinful, that are not spiritually healthy. And for the sake of the people that we lead, for the sake of the people we teach in Sunday school, for our children, for our grandchildren, if for no other reason, for their sake, we ought to get right with God, because an unhealthy spiritual leader can do a lot of damage in the lives of the people that he or she leads. So Paul says, Timothy, first and foremost, I want to make sure that you understand that you must be spiritually healthy, that you know how to behave yourself. That's the purpose of the letter. I notice in the second place, God's perspective on the church. God's perspective on the church. You see, folks, this entire book has been about healthy belief and healthy behavior in the church. So I think this is an appropriate time. We're about at the midway point of the book to step back and ask, why is this so important to God? Why does God give an entire chapter to the qualifications of pastors and deacons? Why does he spend all of this time talking about the doctrine and the lifestyle of the people in the church? I mean, after all, why is it important that the church be healthy? If it's big, does it really matter if the people are healthy? If it's having an impact in the community, does it matter if the people are pure and holy? I mean, if people are being saved, after all, who cares if the pastor and deacons are healthy leaders? And you know, folks, over the years, a lot of Christians have justified sinful, unhealthy behavior from their leaders and the people in the congregation because they were effective for a time. Why is it important that God's church be led by healthy people and that the people in the pews be spiritually healthy? I'm going to tell you why. Because God has a perspective on the church that we often don't have. I think to a lot of people in our day, the church is just irrelevant. Did you know to God it's the most relevant thing in the world? It's the most relevant thing happening in the world? I think to many Christians, the church is just another corporation. It's about how much money you can make in the offerings and how many people you can put on your attendance report. I mean, who cares if those people are changing as long as they're coming to church on Sunday and as long as they're tithing? Listen, God sees the church differently than that. And the spiritual health of His people is His highest priority. He gives us three helpful metaphors in verse 15 that will change the way we see the church so our perspective can align with His. He says, first of all, that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Here's the first metaphor, okay? From God's perspective, the church is a loving family. It's a loving family. Now, the same word house is used in chapter 3 to describe the house of the pastor and the house of the deacon. So remember, he's not so much talking about the physical house as he is talking about the family. And in this case, when he talks about the house of God, he's not talking about this sanctuary or congregation. He's talking about the people. He's talking about our faith family. Remember, God views the church as His family, His household in this world. And here's the good news of the gospel, all right? We were not in the family of God, were we? We were outside the family of God. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and 44 that we were sons and daughters of Satan. But God sent His only begotten Son into this world to die on the cross on our behalf so that He might remove everything that was standing in the way between us and God. For we were outsiders. Jesus was the insider. He was in the family. On the cross, for just a moment, He became an outsider, forsaken by God so that we by faith could be brought into the family. And thank God, at the moment of our salvation, we do not just become servants in the house of God. We become full-fledged sons and daughters of God with all the rights and responsibilities thereto. So we are now a part of the family. God is our Father, and the people around us are our brothers and sisters. Now, Pastor, why does this change the way we view the church? Well, think of what we've been talking about in the last few weeks. We said that the home was the proving ground of the pastor and deacon. Do you remember that? That you could take a look at the pastor's children, whether they were in subjection to him, whether they responded to his leadership, and you could learn a lot about the kind of leader he was. The Bible says very clearly that if his children misbehave and disrespect their parents and one another, that that pastor who could not run his own home would not be qualified to lead in the church. Now, here's the truth. When Paul reminds us that the church is the family of God, God is the Father in this house. And all of His children should be responding to His leadership. And to say it just as simply as I can, God wants His children to behave themselves. And when we don't, it is a poor reflection of the leadership of our Father. You see, God has tied His reputation in this world to the conduct and character of His children. That's pretty amazing. God has been a loving Father to us. Isn't that true? Amen. You can never have a better Father than God has been to you. God has been a loving Father to us, so it ought to be our desire to protect His reputation and that we would represent Him well in the church. So the church is a loving family. God is the Father, and His reputation is on the line in the way that His children act. We see not only is the church a loving family, we see, secondly, it is a living assembly. He said, it is the house of God, the church of the living God. Now, I would remind you folks tonight, the church just means a called out assembly. According to Paul, we are the assembly of the living God. Well, what does that mean? That phrase, the living God, was often used in the Old Testament to describe God in contrast to idols. Idols were pieces of wood and metal that couldn't see or hear. They were dead, but the God of Israel is a living God. And that God did see His people, and that God heard His people, and He manifested His presence and showed up among His people. In the Old Testament, He did that through the tabernacle and through the temple. But in the New Testament, He does that in a new way. He does it through the gathering or through the assembling of His people. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you know, we often take that verse individually, like my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true. But in that phrase, the pronouns are plural. What Paul is asking us to consider is that when we all get together, our body collectively is the gathering place of the Holy Spirit. It's where God manifests His presence. Did you know this, folks? When we show up to praise and when we show up to pray and we show up to preach the Word, God wants to show up too.
Amen.
And that is no small thing. It's a big thing. The church is the only place in this world where the presence of God is guaranteed to manifest itself when the people of God meet His conditions. Now, if there's anything we learned about the presence of God in the Old Testament, is that God doesn't want to live in a dirty temple. He took a lot of care about how the temple was arranged, that it would be a holy and a pure place. And the truth of the matter is that God manifests His presence in churches that are holy. And so we should want to make sure that our doctrine is pure and that our lives are pure. Because when we get together and we're all pure and we praise and we preach and we pray, God shows up and this place becomes the place where the presence of God is manifested on the earth. The church is a loving family. The church is a living assembly, the place where the living God shows up. Notice this, the church is a lasting sanctuary. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, those, of course, are architectural terms. So he's using a building metaphor. Now, I think pillars are self-explanatory. We have pillars in construction today. The word ground is an old word that describes the foundation of a great building. So think about it this way. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what Paul is saying. Now, all the commentators agree that when Paul uses the metaphor of a pillar and foundation, he is most likely referring to the temple of the goddess Diana that was so prominent in the city of Ephesus. Remember, it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. We're told that it was supported by a massive foundation and 127 white marble pillars. They soared 60 feet into the air to hold up an equally massive marble roof. And when the sun shone on that marble roof, the temple of Diana sparkled and it was visible from miles away. What Paul is saying is that the church has the same relationship to the truth that the pillars and foundations had for that notable building in the city of Ephesus, the sanctuary of Diana. Don't miss this. The foundation of the building was about holding the building firm, making sure it was steady, that it endured. The pillars were about holding the building high. And the Bible says that we as the church do the same with the truth. First of all, we hold it firm. We defend it. We preserve it. We contend for it. We refuse to add to it or subtract from it. And it is our responsibility to hand the same truth to the next generation that was handed to us. And so we do that by defending this book. This is the truth. Not only do we hold it firm, but we're also supposed to hold it high. We declare the truth. We preach it. We lift it up so the world can see it. Let me say it this way. We live the truth highest when we live it. That's what Jesus said. He said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may hear your good sermons." No, no, no. "That they may see your great buildings." No, no, no. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." When it comes to truth, the best way to lift it up is to live it out. And that's why we should care about the purity of the church. So why is it so important to God that His church is healthy? Because they're His loving family and the character of His children gives Him reputation in the world. Because they are His living assembly. When they are pure and healthy, the Spirit of God shows up and the manifest presence of God is on the earth. And because they are His lasting sanctuary, they hold the firm truth, they hold it high, and they do that best by living it out. All right, let's look lastly and quickly at the power to live a godly life. I won't have time to parse this entire verse. I'll read it and make a few short comments. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The consideration of verse 16 is the mystery of godliness. How does God take a group of unrighteous, sinful people like you and me and make us holy and healthy and righteous? I mean, what you would expect is that the more sinners you get under a roof, the more sin you'd have under that roof too. But in a healthy church, that's not the case. The more people we get in here under the power of the Spirit of God, under the influence of the preaching of God, well, the more people get holier and they get better and they get more righteous. How does that happen? No surprise, through Jesus. Through His coming to this earth, through His death on the cross, through His resurrection, through His ascension into heaven. And I would remind you, folks, that when He went up, He sent His Spirit down. So it is Christ living in us, living through us, that make us the healthy, godly people that He wants us to be. And I wish I had a lot more time on that verse. It certainly deserves it. So Jesus is not only the pattern for a godly life, He is the power for a godly life. Let me say it this way tonight. You may lack the power to overcome a sin in your life. That sin is keeping you unhealthy. It's keeping you from all that God wants. It's keeping you from God's best. You may lack the power to overcome a sin in your life, but listen to me, He does not. And He lives in you. You may lack the courage to take the truth and hold it firm and hold it out, to stand and to give people the gospel, but He does not. You may lack love for some of your brothers and sisters in the family. Some of them are easier to love than others, okay? But He does not. He loves all His children just the same. And He lives in you. And here's the secret to this passage. As we die to self and look to Christ day by day, moment by moment, He makes us the healthy son or daughter of Christ that He wants us to be. And when an entire church does that, when they die to self and they look to Jesus, they become a healthy church that God can bless and God could use. So what's the secret to a healthy church? Jesus in us, living through us, as we die to self and look to Him. And there's nothing I want more in my life than to be like Jesus. And there's nothing I want more for our church than that He would look down and say, that group of people is like me. They are growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is a great church. Let's pray together. Father, our individual and our collective spiritual growth is so very important to You for all of the reasons that we've listed tonight. Lord, I pray that all of us during this time of invitation would allow the Holy Spirit to take a good, hard, honest look at our lives and to see if there's any unhealthy thing there. Is there any sin hindering us from being the Christ-like people You would have us to be? Is there any brother or sister that we're holding a grudge against tonight? Is there any area of witness where we failed to be the light that You would have us to be? Oh God, speak to us. Make us the growing, healthy Christians and church that You would have us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.